Okay. I need to give away a little more chocolate. I'm sure you don't mind. Although now you've already eaten, but you can save it for later. I'm going to ask a couple of questions. And if you know the answer, raise your hand and I'll call on you. And you'll get a chocolate if the answer is correct. If the answer is not correct, everyone will boo. No, we won't do that here. Okay, so let's think back to last night first, okay? It's a long time ago. This is a tough one, and you can't look at your notes. You can't look at your notes. Can somebody tell me what are the three foundational principles from last night? Nobody. How about two of them? Yeah, go ahead. What? No, that was today. That's okay. That's okay. It's a good attempt. Yay. All right. No. Anybody? Okay, I'll just ask for one of them. One of the three. All right. Yes. The centrality of Christ. Very good. The Bible and the centrality of Christ. Okay. Does anybody know any of the other two now that you've gotten that one? No? That's a good one, though. Okay, they all start out with the Bible and? No, over here. Yes, the Bible and spiritual nourishment, that was number two. That the Bible is intended to be our everyday food, to nourish us, grow us up into maturity. Yeah. She's looking for the dark chocolate, yep. All right, and number three. Anybody? The Bible and careful preparation. Who said that first? Oh, you cheated. At least she admitted it. Wow. That was good. I'm going to give it to Charlie then, because Charlie also said it. Or did you cheat too? Okay, I'll give her one for her honesty.
Really?
You know, the problem with that is everybody else is going to cheat from now on. I cheated, but I told you. Okay. Okay, how about from today? Can somebody give me one of the structures we talked about? Damn you. Yes, mirroring. Okay, don't shout out anymore. Okay, one at a time. And it'll get harder the more that we eliminate some of them. Okay, somebody give me another one. Raise your hand. Yvonne. Please don't shout them out. Okay, another one. Right here. Bookending. Very good. Bookending. One more. You already got a chocolate. What? Paneling, yes, paneling. Very good. Excellent. I think that's it. I think those were the four. What? It was duplication and paneling. Yeah, so we have parallelism, duplication and paneling, bookending, and mirroring. Okay, and those are the four. Well, that's all the chocolate, at least for now. We'll have more questions later. Okay, somebody said to me during the break that I'm going too fast. Is that true? No? Okay, well, I think I am for some, especially with the Bible passages, looking up the Bible passages. So we'll try to take it a little more easy. That was a good indication that I think we probably have enough time to get through the material. So anyway, we're moving on to interpretation. Interpretation. By the way, I haven't really pointed out these pie charts. The outside, or the top part of each pie chart, is really taken from the book, Searching the Scriptures. So Chuck talks about first finding the food, and that would be the foundational principles we talked about last night. And then preparing the meal has four different parts that we're talking about today, which is observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. And then the final part that we are not going to cover, if you weren't here last night, I explained this. The final part is serving the feast, and that would be sermon and lesson preparation. And I did have somebody come up to me yesterday and say they were interested in doing that module 6. If you are interested, I would be more than happy to do that module 6 with you all, and we can just schedule that at any point in time. I really have a desire to see more teachers, more people who are leading Bible studies. I know this is something that Brian has also had a desire for. And so if you want to be trained up in how to do that, that would be fantastic because we need more people leading Bible studies. Bible studies are critical. And I think they're going to be more and more important as we get into the latter days. Because we aren't going to be able to meet in groups like this at some point in time. At least that's my thought. At some point in time, we will be experiencing what the church in mainland China experiences, where they have to meet in seclusion, in small groups, and they move around, and they meet in different locations, because if they're found out, bad things happen. So don't be surprised if someday we can't open a church door with a big old sign out on the main road that says Boquete Bible Fellowship. And if that's the case, we all need to really know how to both study God's word and teach others God's word as well. Okay? Great. Let's go on to interpretation. Module 3. Everyone have it? You know, just before we go on, let me ask, are there any questions about Module 2, about observation? Any burning questions that somebody has? Was everything totally clear, crystal clear? You know, it's a step that often gets overlooked. And honestly, I've overlooked it for years. This book really revealed to me that I was missing out on digging into some of the more structural sentence word kind of interplay that the scripture has, and it's very, very helpful to get that before you go to interpretation. I often jumped directly into interpretation, and I think this will be very helpful for all of us. Okay, all communication involves interpretation. Words have very fluid meaning until they become terms. When a particular word is used in a particular context, it takes on a particular meaning and becomes a term. And here's a great example. The sentence, I'm mad about my flat, I'm mad about my flat, is a very fluid sentence until we know the context. If that sentence is spoken by an American, well, you can assume that they're angry about a punctured tire, right? I'm mad about my flat. Well, what if it's said by an Englishman? That means they're thrilled about their accommodations, right? I'm mad about my flat. It's a completely different meaning in a completely different context. And that's why we have to be careful with interpretation. The process of determining which meaning is the correct one is a matter of interpretation. Some words can function as complex symbols. They carry a lot of unspoken meaning, which sometimes can be really difficult to determine, especially if the author is not able to explain his or her intention. And guess what? We have a book in front of us where none of the authors are able to explain their intention. We don't have the original authors we can go to and ask, what did you mean by this? But we do have the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that helps us to explain what the authors can't. For example, when we read the word ransom, several ideas can come to mind. Ransom can mean the confinement of a hostage, somebody who's held hostage, and mixed in with the idea of a payment for release. So you can be holding somebody for ransom, but a ransom is also the payment to release that person from their confinement. So it's a complicated set of ideas. It's not really simple, and it's all wrapped up in one word. Its meaning in any one instance involves questions about, well, who's being held? Where are they being held? Who do I need to make payment to for their release? And so forth. The distance between the initial author and the current reader increases the difficulty. And, of course, that distance can be in terms of cultural distance. It can be in terms of linguistic distance, and it can also be in terms of chronological distance. So we have a great deal of distance to deal with when it comes to the scriptures. We have cultural distance, and somebody was asking me earlier in the last module, how do we know that there was a fire, for instance, in the story of John 3? How do we know that they met in a home? You know, and I told him, well, those are kind of cultural things, because typically people would invite you to their home. Typically they would have a meal in the Jewish context. Typically there would be a fire burning outside or oil lamps to light the way, because obviously they didn't have electricity. So there are things that sometimes you do have to read into the passage based on the cultural context. But those cultural distances are sometimes hard for us because we live in a totally different context where we do have lights, where we have warmth without having to have a fire, those types of things. So that just keep that in mind when we're talking about explanation. But the distance of time is very real for us. Because scripture was written, as we talked about yesterday, starting in 2000 BC, so it's as long before Christ as we have now lived after Christ, and all the way up through about 100 AD when John wrote Revelation. So it's a long period of time, and it's a time that's a long time ago. People wrote differently, people thought differently, and that time can certainly make a difference in the way that we interpret a passage. There's also linguistic differences, just the way that people wrote back then. The interpreter must discern true meaning across these various distances of culture, language, and time. So the key thought here, if observation asks, what do I see? Then interpretation asks, what does it mean? Remember, observation is not trying to decipher what it means, just what it says. And now with interpretation, we're going to try to decipher what it means. Even when we talk about interpreting the Bible, it's important to distinguish between two possible meanings of interpretation. Do we mean translation? Like what Noelle is doing in the back. You know, translators do interpret from one language to another language. Or do we mean coming to terms with the significance and the meaning of the text in our own culture? Well, it's the latter. We aren't interpreting like a language interpreter would interpret. The second definition is our focus for today. So we need to think like an archaeologist. We need to have the mindset of an archaeologist. We're going back in time. We're discovering how they did things in that time, in that place, and we're deciphering the meaning based on that context. When an archaeologist finds a pot or an arrowhead or even a fossil, he or she must think hard about what that artifact means. What does it mean? It's one thing to find it and to observe it. Wow, look at this piece of pottery. That's amazing. But an archaeologist never stops there. They have to find out, what does this mean? Like, why did they create this? What does this point to in its context? It's interpretation then is trying to understand what you're looking at, not just observing it, but understanding it. The process of interpretation involves considering the environment of the discovery and any related pieces that are found nearby, and what might already be known about the culture that left such things behind. So it's looking at the entire dig site, for example. What items have we found in this dig site that relate to each other? How can we piece this together? All of this digging helps to establish a clear significance for what has been found. We begin to build a bridge of understanding between what was then and what is now. And that's the purpose of interpretation, building that bridge between what was then and what is now. Remember, the pursuit of true biblical meaning is a spiritual endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor. For this reason, the discernment of true meaning lies in the domain of true believers. Believers are the ones who can discern the meaning of a passage. The Spirit of God is who gives us access to the mind of Christ and informs us of his understanding. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, actually I'm going to start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. I think you have 14 through 16 on your sheet. It says, "And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ." If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have the mind of Christ. That's an incredible thought. If you really stop to think about that, we have the mind of Christ. He gives us his mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the ability to interpret Scripture. Scripture that seems absolutely foolishness to the world. And you've probably run into situations like this where somebody says, "How ridiculous is this?" And they usually point to an Old Testament passage. That's typical. And they'll say, "Why did they say you couldn't eat seafood?" You know, and stuff like that. And why did God tell them to go into the land and kill everything? Man, woman, child, beast, everything. And so there are questions that the world has about Scripture, and we need to provide the answers for them. The answers that are interpreted based on God's Holy Spirit that only we possess. Now, I'm not trying to say that in an exclusive way. It's just the fact of the matter. When we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us. And he doesn't indwell somebody who doesn't know Christ. And so they can struggle all day long to try to discern the interpretation of a passage, and they won't get anywhere. It won't happen. And usually they'll come up with a meaning that's completely off base, totally, totally off base. And so, that's why you see if you look at various postings by people who don't know Jesus, they'll post things about Scripture, and you read some of the stuff that they write, and you just shake your head. I mean, seriously, it's very sad. You just have to shake your head and go, if they only knew, if somebody would only explain to them, they wouldn't have this concept of a God that wants to strike you down, for example, you know, or of that Jesus accepted everybody and never said anything bad to anybody about what they were doing, you know, and we should do the same. Those are all erroneous concepts. You know, those are concepts based on a lack of interpretation of Scripture. And so we need to be there to help. While the human author might not be around to explain himself to us, the divine author is on hand to guide our study and open our understanding. That doesn't mean we can expect perfect divine insight in a single flash of illumination. And that's true. We can't expect always to just, boom, it's there. Sometimes it takes hard work. Even though our pursuit is a spiritual one, understanding usually accompanies a lifetime of diligent, methodical study. And you know, there's nothing wrong with perseverance. The Bible talks a lot about perseverance. We need to persevere through trials and tribulations, but also persevere in our study of the Scriptures. It's not always easy, but if it were easy, then we wouldn't have to struggle through it, and we wouldn't grow in that struggle. Struggle makes us grow. And so it's the same with Scripture. The more you press into a passage, it's like, this is so hard. What does this mean? I've got to come to the bottom of this. The more you do that, the more you spend time and effort, the more you're going to get out of it. And you're going to come out the other side having grown and having matured in Christ. That's the benefit of Bible study. The Rosetta Stone. How many of you have used Rosetta Stone at some point in time? Yeah? Good. I know Denise has. The Rosetta Stone actually is a tablet, and most of you know this. It's a tablet that was written about 200 BC, before Christ, but not discovered until 1799 during Napoleon's Egyptian campaign. For all that previous time, Egyptian hieroglyphics were simply a mystery. Nobody had any clue what all those scribblings on the cave walls meant. No idea. But because this tablet, a royal decree of Ptolemy V, was carved both in hieroglyphics and in Demotic script and in Greek. Okay, this tablet has all three: hieroglyphics, Demotic script, and Greek, which Greek was the important one, because Greek is a language that we still study today, is still spoken today. And because it was in all three, it became the key to understanding the meaning of the hieroglyphic script, which opened the whole world of Egyptology. Suddenly, we could understand what all these scribblings were, whereas before we couldn't. In the same way, scholars of the Bible are constantly exploring the fields of ancient language and cultural history to help us more clearly understand the meaning of what we read in Scriptures. So this is an ongoing process of understanding ancient language, ancient culture, ancient history. So, determining meaning through archaeology. How might an archaeologist determine a text meaning? This is on your handout. First of all, understand what you see in its original setting. In its original setting. So you have to allow for language. Are there any particular words that need to be defined or that need to be explained, like hieroglyphics? Are these words explained somewhere else in the text? Secondly, you need to allow for genre. Very, very important. An important question to ask is what type of literature am I reading? John Hur refers to the category of style, form, or content of a particular work. Is the category poetry, or is it prose? Is it history telling or instruction giving? Does this type of literature have any specific rules we need to allow for? For example, as we know very well, a story that begins with once upon a time is going to be a fairy tale, okay? It's not going to be true. It's going to be something that somebody made up if it starts with once upon a time. And we need to read it in that context. If we read it as if it were a true story, we're going to be pretty confused because there's some fairy tales that are very bizarre. Okay, and it would be interpreted very different from a court order that begins, "You are hereby summoned to testify." Right? That is a fact. And what it's about to tell you needs to happen. These are truths. So you need to allow for the genre. And we're going to talk a lot more about this when it comes to genre. Allow for culture. What customs, cultures, or politics need to be considered? 200 BC was the middle of the Ptolemaic dynasty, marked by civil war between Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. So when this Rosetta Stone was created, it's important to understand what was going on in the world, that there was a war. There was a war taking place. And those kind of things are important to know. Okay, understand the hidden hazards of interpretation. The hidden hazards. First of all, avoid reading into things. Exegesis, I'm sure you've heard of, is the process of pulling out what is actually in the text. Interpreting and pulling out from the text what is actually there. Eisegesis is when we actually try to read into the text. See the difference? It's when we have a preconceived notion, a preconceived opinion about what is in the text. And so we read into it what we've already thought about it. And this happens all the time. It's very easy to do. And sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. But we've been taught something, maybe from our parents, from a professor, a teacher, from a friend, something from way back in our childhood, and we've always grown up believing it. And we come to certain passages already believing something about that passage. Be very careful about that, because it is possible that you were told something that's not correct. And you need to always go into a passage with an open mind and not use eisegesis to try to justify or prove your own point. Okay, about glossing over. We should avoid glossing over. This is when we ignore parts of the text because we simply don't want to deal with it. This also is very, very common. You will sometimes see pastors or teachers who will read a certain passage and they'll actually skip a verse. And you're going, there must be something in that verse that they didn't want to talk about. And that's usually the case. There was something in there that they didn't want to talk about. Interestingly enough, many of you might know this, but Isaiah chapter 53 is completely skipped over in the Jewish Bible, in the Jewish scriptures. They skip over Isaiah chapter 53 entirely. Well, guess why? Because if you read Isaiah chapter 53, you're going to come away going, Jesus was the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. It points directly to Christ in a way that you can't get around. Because there's so many prophecies in that chapter that exactly were fulfilled at the cross. Like, to a T. And so they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to go there. They don't believe the Messiah has come yet. Now, I'm talking about Orthodox Jews. I'm not talking about Messianic Jews who are born-again believers in Jesus. And so they skip over it. They gloss over it as if it doesn't even exist when it was part of the original manuscripts. Maybe we don't understand it. It's hard to understand. So we should actually ask the question, why is it hard to understand? Why might it be awkward to speak about it? You know, there's lots of issues that certain churches don't want to deal with. And you need to ask yourself the question, why? Let's dig into that issue. I love the fact that Brian is teaching the ladies' Bible study on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is a topic that is very divisive in the church. And, you know, we need to have grace with different ways of interpreting those passages on the spiritual gifts, but I don't think we should avoid it. We shouldn't gloss over it as if they aren't even there, as if Paul never spoke about speaking in tongues. Well, he did. He actually did. And so let's not gloss over that fact. Let's deal with it in a very direct way and figure out what he was talking about. Okay, what place do tongues have in the church? Okay? So if it's awkward, let's find out why. Explain the text as it comes, not as you would like it to come. And number three, avoid cherry picking. This is the exact opposite of glossing over. Cherry picking would be, I'm going to go in and just pull out this little section that proves my point. And everything around it I'm going to ignore. So I'm just going to grab this one little nugget because it says exactly what I want it to say. Yeah, there you go. I don't like my neighbor, so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, and so we tend to misquote scripture that's not said in context, in the overall context of when it was written. We only pay attention to a part of the text that we find comfortable or agreeable, and we need to avoid that as well. Okay, so allow for language, allow for genre, allow for culture, and avoid reading into things, glossing over things, and cherry-picking things. The key thought here is the big question to answer at this stage involves intended meaning. The question is, what did the first audience think the text meant? We have to always keep that in mind. We often don't go into interpretation with this thought. What did the original audience think that it meant? Because they lived in a completely different time, a completely different place, a completely different culture. And those aspects have to be taken in mind. Okay, first of all, let's talk about language. So we've mentioned briefly these three areas, language, genre, and culture. Now we're going to dig in a little more into each one. Language. Look for particular words and phrases that need interpretation. Perhaps unfamiliar words are being used, or ordinary words are being used in a surprising or unconventional way, a way that we didn't expect. List these words and use a dictionary or an encyclopedia to learn their meaning. But first, look to the Bible itself for help in answering that question. So before you grab your Bible dictionary, try to find out from the Bible itself what those words and phrases mean. For example, John 3, 1 through 10, which I'm sure you're familiar with now, since it was part of your exercise. Are there any words that we should learn before we can say we understand the passage? For example, the word Pharisee. Do you know what a Pharisee was? Do you know what a Pharisee did? What was his function in the temple? What did he do? How could he become a Pharisee? What was this group of the Pharisees all about? What about the word rabbi? Who was called a rabbi? Why were they called a rabbi? Who could get that name put on them? Why was Jesus called a rabbi? Those are important things to understand. Familiar words used in an unconventional way in that passage would include born again. Well, we know what being born is, but born again is the first time that it was ever used. And obviously it stuck out to Nicodemus because he was like, born again? I've never heard of that concept because everybody gets born only one time. Like, can you actually enter your mother's womb and be born again? So he was thinking physically, and it was a great teaching tool that Jesus used to say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, you're born of water. By the way, born of water is another phrase that is interesting. We don't typically use that nowadays, but when women are going to give birth, what breaks? Their water breaks. A baby is in water. The amniotic sac is full of water. That's being born of water. Being born of water is physical birth. That's your first birth, is being born of water. But your second birth is being born of the Spirit. So yes, it's being born again. That's why Jesus uses those phrases. When we wrestle with what these words mean, they subsequently become part of our understanding of the whole passage. If we don't stop to wrestle with them, our work remains superficial at best and theologically false or heretical at worst. And we don't want to go there. Let's look at another passage where wrestling with its meaning is very important. Okay, this is on your handout, Ephesians 2:20. It says, "Together we are his house, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself." So immediately, one of the questions you should ask yourself is, who are the apostles and prophets? He says that we are his house, the church, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, who are they? It's easy enough to simply gloss over that phrase and think, oh, we understand that. We know who they are. But because its meaning is tied directly to the nature of the church, we should make sure we're coming to terms with it accurately. So, let's see what that actually might mean. While we think we might know what Paul meant by apostles and prophets, let's check, just in case. And the best way to go about this is to check what Paul said in other writings of his own. The first place to always check is where the same author wrote about the same thing, because we can get a more accurate meaning based on other writings of his. So in Ephesians 3:5, Paul wrote this. Ephesians 3:5. I think you can look that up in your Bible if you'd like. I don't think that's on your handout, is it? No. So Ephesians 3:5. Go ahead and look that up. Paul writes, "God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets." Now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And what about chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians? Ephesians 4:11 says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." So in these other instances in this book of Ephesians, Paul seemed to be writing about people in the church era. The church era, not the Old Testament. Is that pretty clear? He's talking about the gifts Christ gave to the church, and he's talking about now, not in previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he revealed it to apostles and prophets. So Paul was writing to people in the church era. It's probable that the phrase means the same thing in all three of the instances in Ephesians, more than likely, because Paul probably wouldn't mean one thing in one scripture and a completely different thing in another. And therefore, Paul's intended meaning was that the church is built on the Spirit-inspired work of the apostles and the Spirit-inspired work of the New Testament prophets after the day of Pentecost. Has anybody thought about that before? Because we just assume it's talking about the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament prophets after the day of Pentecost. So be very careful when you're exegeting passages like this. Look at cross-references and deal with the entire context. We'll discuss this more when we talk about correlation in the next module. Because really what we've done right now is correlation, where you find other passages and correlate them to the passage you're looking at. Okay, let's move on to genre. Genre. Different writings call for different kinds of interpretation. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here on genre. Genre determines which rules we instinctively read by. It is the key filter of interpretation. Recognizing genre is a critical step because it conditions what we can expect from the text. So the first one we're going to look at, and the list there is on your right-hand side of all the different genres of Scripture, but the first one we're going to look at is history. And really, we should call this historiography. It's hard to say. Historiography. Because historiography has an agenda in mind. It's a focused history that was written for a purpose, from a particular point of view. The Bible's histories are written from within the context of a covenant relationship with God. So the authors of the Bible viewed history through a theological filter and wrote from their God-centered perspective. They weren't just writing world history, just a list of events. That was not the purpose. They were writing from a God-centered perspective. That's not to say that the historical books in the Bible revised history. They did not. The books are historical and accurate. And we know this from other historical writings of the time, such as Josephus, who wrote extensively about the history of those times. And everything links up perfectly with Scripture. There aren't deviations. They are not simply a record of facts like we might find in a history textbook. And beyond that, just think about Israel. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. Okay? It's a very small country compared to the rest of the known world at that time. If this was supposed to be an exhaustive history book about the time that Jesus lived in or the time of the Israelites, it would be annals of books. It wouldn't just be several books of history. Really, the history of Israel would occupy maybe a few paragraphs in the entire scheme of things because it was a very small, inconspicuous country. But the perspective of God is that he called the Israelites to be his people. They were chosen specifically by God to be his people. So the history of Israel is the entire focus of Scripture, historical books, is what Israel went through, what the Jewish people went through. And so that it's a very focused history. It's not trying to talk about the full human history at the time. Now, there are points in time when other things are brought in, like when the Israelites went into captivity in Syria and in Babylon. Well, we find some historical facts about Syria and Babylon. And so we can discover things based on Scripture. But that isn't the focal point of the historical books. World history was not the author's intention. The Bible tells the focused history of God's offer of grace to humanity through his son Jesus. And that focused history includes the history of the people of God, who are the Israelites. The children of Abraham. Okay, so that's history, historical books. And by the way, you can find at the back of the appendix, don't do it now, but in one of your appendixes, there's a list of both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of which books are historical, narrative, you know, all of the different genres that we're going to talk about, poetry, prophecy, you name it. Okay, so you can look in the back and find that out for yourself. All right, let's go to narrative. Narrative literature tells stories, much of the Bible uses several classifications of narrative writing. There's several different narrative writings. Number one would be tragedy. We kind of know tragedy from Shakespeare, right? Tragedy is when you have a character, a main character, who has a certain choice to make, or a certain decision to make, or a certain path to follow, and they choose poorly. They choose the wrong thing. And as you read, you're like, no, no. That's a tragedy. And we find that throughout Scripture, the stories of Samson, that he did not choose well. He didn't choose his women well, that's for sure. Saul, the story of Saul, lots of poor choices. What about the story of Solomon? Lots of poor choices in his life as well. So those are tragedies. The reasons for their choice and the consequences of that choice become the lesson points of that passage. Okay, the second one would be epic. Epic narratives. Epic narratives, some examples would be the book of Exodus. Epic, big things. When you watch, oh goodness, what's the movie again? Where Moses crosses the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, yes. The Ten Commandments is a great example of the epicness of Exodus. Yeah, you have to go back to some of those old movies like Ben-Hur, you know, big, big movies. Epic narratives deal with large numbers, great distances, monumental tasks, like freeing the Israelites from slavery. Small details are only addressed when they have an impact on the broader sweep of the story, usually by putting the great enterprise in jeopardy. So Exodus and Numbers would be good examples of this. All right, let's go to romance. Everybody likes a good romance novel, don't they? Well, the Bible deals with romance too. The Bible has a couple of books that would be in this category, and that would be Ruth. Ruth is a story of romance. It's a great romance novel. And what about the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon. Sometimes it makes us blush in certain parts. Here, it's just the opposite of epic narratives because the small details between individuals are all important. That's what makes up the story. The reader is allowed to be privy to the relationships between characters. Romance narratives can serve to demonstrate God's intention for interpersonal intimacy between people and to reveal appropriate attitudes and behaviors in our relationships. So when you read about Ruth and Boaz, you can learn something about how he treated her. Men, read Ruth. See how Boaz treated Ruth. And it's a good indication of how we should treat the ladies in our lives as well. Well, one lady, unless you have a daughter and a wife and a mother. Yes, so several ladies. Okay, heroic narratives. Examples of the heroic genre would be the accounts of Abraham, David, Daniel, and Paul. Interesting thing about all of these, pretty much, but maybe not Daniel, but the rest of them, is that they can be put both in the category of heroic and tragedy. David is a great example. David had heroic exploits where he won incredible battles, where he did awesome things, but he also had tragedy elements. His sin with Bathsheba, his committing murder. So there were both aspects. And any character in Scripture, one thing I love about Scripture is that it doesn't gloss over the bad parts. It tells us the bad parts in all their glory. it's up to us to read them and go, wow, these people actually were real people. You know, they had real troubles and foibles and weaknesses. Abraham obviously had his weaknesses as well, especially later in life. Even Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't exactly know what that was. Paul also had disagreements with the men that went with him in his missionary journeys. He had a strong disagreement with Peter. So Paul had his temper side, and we can see that in Scripture. So these are heroes, but they aren't perfect heroes. A hero is given a task or a choice to make, and he or she chooses well. As is apparent from everyday life, the same character, as I said, can be both a hero and a tragic figure. They make good choices and bad, except for one hero. That was Jesus. He never chose wrongly. He always chose perfectly. Okay, here's one that maybe you have never thought of, and that's satire. Satire. The book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is a good example of satire. What satire does is draw attention to foolish thinking by ridiculing it or using sarcasm. And if we look at the book of Jonah, we all have kind of thought, how ridiculous, haven't we? Because of what Jonah tried to do. Okay, you're really going to run from God? Like, how do you expect to do that? Like, I'm just going to take another boat and he won't know where I am. You know, so that's pointing out kind of the ridiculousness of what he did. When after Nineveh all repents and he goes out into the desert and he's like, woe is me, I can't believe this happened. God actually followed through on what he said he would do. You know, it's like you kind of go, who is this guy? Like, knock him upside the head. But then you look at your own life and you go, how many times have I run from what God's telling me to do? How many times have I said, no thanks, that's for another person, that's for another time? You know, how many times have we been just really disappointed in God? He did something and we were like, what was that all about? That wasn't the right thing to do. Well, God has his plans and purposes, so let's not be too quick to judge. There are some other passages of satire that you can look up later. I'll just give them to you. Oh, no, they're here. They're right here, so you can look them up later. And finally, polemic narratives. Accounts that illustrate polemic genre are Egypt's plagues and Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Polemic narrative is usually set as a show of force against an enemy. The speeches are narratives that are contentious, and they highlight the reasons for the enemy's impending defeat. So we have the situation with the 10 plagues, where it was good against evil, and God was showing his power in a very dramatic way. And the same thing happened on Mount Carmel. Okay, let's move on to poetry. Poetry genre. As noted in the previous session, Hebrew poetry is signposted more by structure than by rhyme. We think of poetry in our day as having to rhyme in some way, shape, or form, unless you're a fan of E.E. Cummings, which his poetry is like, who knows what it's talking about. But most poetry nowadays tries to rhyme in some way, shape, or form. Obviously, the songs that we sing are poetry, and they rhyme. Hebrew poetry is more by structure, so you won't find a lot of rhyming. Characteristically, it's written in two-line couplets, or sometimes three, that match or complement each other. Poetry doesn't need to tell a story, but it sometimes does. More often, it describes a state of mind in such a way that the reader can forge an emotional connection with the author. While narrative describes how certain events happen, poetry describes how certain events felt. So instead of just a retelling of the event, it talks more to the heart. What should we feel about this? Or what did the author feel about this? A broad palette of emotions can be expressed and communicated in the poetry of the Bible. Fear and disappointment in the Psalms of Lament, inspiration and awe in the hymns of praise, and thankful exhilaration in songs of victory and thanksgiving. The language is often deeply symbolic and picturesque. Poetry wants to draw the reader into the author's feelings. So we have psalms like Psalm 3, 1 through 2. O Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying God will never rescue him. That's David when he was fleeing from Saul, and he was full of fear, and he was very honest about that fear. What about awe and wonder? Psalm 8, 3 through 4, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? David was looking at the stars and going, wow, this is amazing. He was struck with awe and wonder. Thanksgiving. How about Jonah 2:6? I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. That's a poem of thanksgiving. But it's important when we read poetry to know that it's using figures of speech. It's using symbolism, a sometimes exaggerated imagery to convey its meaning, which is very apparent in what we just read in Jonah, this passage in Jonah. It's important to separate what is literary from what is literal. You can't read poetry in a literal sense and take everything to be literally what is being said, because poetry is figures of speech, symbolism, imagery. So it'd be unwise to suggest, based on Jonah 2:6, that the Bible teaches there is some locked gate, literally, at the bottom of the sea. That's not what the author is trying to say. The literary image instead conveys the meaning that there's no ordinary way to escape from the depths of the sea. If you're in the depths of the sea, you're out of luck, typically, unless God sends a giant fish to swallow you up, as he did in the case of Jonah. Okay, wisdom. Move on to wisdom. Wisdom literature intends to show God's people how to live with skill and integrity. Mostly wisdom writings are poetical in form. The language is condensed and figurative, sometimes blatantly obvious, and other times like a riddle. So the most obvious book of wisdom in Scripture is Proverbs. And one thing that a lot of people do is read one proverb a day just to get that wisdom, kind of like taking a multivitamin in the morning. Get that jump of wisdom in you. When children are young, the wisdom parents teach them is simplistic. Do this, things will work out. Do that, and things will be bad. You know, you don't use a lot of nuance with kids. Although there are occasional exceptions to the rule that you might lay down. For instance, we teach our kids, never run in the road. Don't run out into the road. What we don't say is, well, unless there's a piano falling from the upper story, or unless a bull is chasing you, you know, then it's okay to run out into the street. We don't say that. So we give firm and fast rules, but we know that there are going to be exceptions to that rule when your child needs to run into the street, okay? But we do this because it's the wisdom that we impart to our children who can't understand the nuance. The wisdom of many Proverbs operates in the same way. It's an urgent, urgent general rule to help you make sound choices in life. For example, Proverbs 10:27 that you have there, the fear of the Lord lengthens one's life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Okay, you could read that and go, well, anybody who's righteous is going to live a long time. Anybody who's wicked is going to die early. Well, that doesn't always happen, right? We know that doesn't always happen. There are wicked people that live long, and there are righteous people who die young. Denise's brother is one of them who died at 25 years old. But he lived an incredible life, and God took him at exactly the time that he was supposed to be taken. You know, the Psalms say that God has our days numbered. He knows exactly the number of our days. So it's not a mistake. Something didn't happen that God didn't know about. He foreordained it. Righteousness does lead to a long life, as this and other Proverbs teach, but we can all think of exceptions to this broad generalization. That doesn't mean the proverb is untrue. No more than don't run in the road is always going to be the case. It simply means, and we know this, if you do live a righteous life, you tend to live longer. If you live in wickedness, if you're doing all sorts of evil things, you're going to run into trouble. You're going to typically be with the wrong people at the wrong time. And that cuts many, many lives short. So, I mean, you guys are a testament to it. Most of us in this room are over 60. Not all of us, Annalise. And so we've lived a good long life. My dad is 95. He's lived a good long life, and he's still alive today. And he's been a very righteous man. Okay, how about wisdom for the storm? These are books like Job and James. James would be the book of wisdom of the New Testament. But Job is obviously, we think of that, of wisdom in the midst of a storm. Most of us live our lives caught in the tension between how things should be and how things actually are. The reality is that life on earth is often confusing and sometimes painful. How should we react to these storms in life? Well, Job knew that he had done nothing to earn all of these disasters that came upon him. But his friends thought that they knew better, right? His friends. Their mistake was to take proverbial wisdom and force it into Job's situation. Basically, they said, hey, if you do bad things happen all the time. So if bad things are happening to you, you must have done something wrong. That's what their advice to him was. You got to search your soul because you did something to make this happen to you. Well, we all know that that isn't necessarily the case. It's often the case, but not necessarily. Sometimes when you do good, bad things still happen to you. Bad things happen to good people all the time. God actually allows bad things to happen in our lives. He brings trials and tribulations. He allows Satan to do things to us like he did to Job. Hopefully not to that extent. That was pretty amazing what he had to go through. But God allowed it. God allowed it. Satan had to go to God and ask for permission. And God said, go for it. I know Job. He's going to remain faithful. And Job did. Job did. And at the end, Job got a lot more than he started with. So the blessing did come. But I can guarantee you when that person ran in and said, all your children have died because a house fell in on them, he wasn't thinking, glory to God. You know, he was saying, what is going on? And he had to struggle through all those trials. But at the end, he came out victorious. In James, the New Testament book of wisdom, the author understood that trials and temptations do come our way. And the book encourages us to carefully consider our reactions to hardships in light of our faith and challenges us to live in a manner that justifies or matches our faith. How we deal with misfortune is critical. How we deal with it, our attitude when things come our way. Okay, how about wisdom in retrospect? Wisdom looking back. I think I'm going to need to speed up just a little bit. We got a ways to go. Okay, wisdom in retrospect would be Ecclesiastes. Basically Solomon looking back at the end of his life and reflecting on what he has done and if it had any purpose in it. Where is the satisfaction found is a question that Solomon asked several times. He lived a very full life, but he also was wondering, where does that satisfaction come from? But if you carefully read, he also came to a correct understanding. Because in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25, it says, so I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? All of these things in life come from God. And without God, we're just living under the sun. You know, that's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing above the sun. It's all under the sun. Okay, how about prophecy? Books of prophecy. The Hebrew Bible contains an entire section called the prophets, the Nevi'im. The Hebrew Bible, though, divides these into two parts, former prophets and latter prophets. The latter prophets being all the prophets that we consider prophets, and the former prophets in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are all considered prophets. From our perspective, we lump them more into the latter prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. We instead divide them into major and minor. And that doesn't mean that the major prophets are more important. All that's talking about is length. That's all it's talking about. So don't think that Isaiah is more important than Micah. What it's saying is Isaiah is a large book. Micah is a small book. Okay, so major and minor prophets. It was the task of the prophet to be a spokesperson for God, speaking divine truth into the society and culture of his time. Sometimes that truth came as a warning for the present. Sometimes it's a message of hope for the future. And these prophecies came in two different forms. Forth telling, and foretelling. You hear the difference? Forth telling and foretelling. Forth telling was a prophetic word from God that told people what was going to happen if they continued in their evil ways. If they continued in their wickedness, this is what would happen. It was more like a court reporter. The prophets recorded the interchange between God and his people, providing crucial insights into human nature, the character of God, and humanity's need for a Savior. So that's forth-telling. Telling forth, here are the consequences of your sin. Foretelling is looking to the future. It's less of the present of, if you continue this way, here's what God's going to do now. And it's more looking into the future, future events. These insights were divinely inspired and therefore fully true. The interpreter, thousands of years after the prophets wrote, must deal honestly with which prophecies were in the near future and which prophecies were in the distant future. And the amazing thing about a lot of prophetic words in the Old Testament is it's both. Many of them are both. So a prophet could be talking about what occurred in 70 AD for the destruction of Jerusalem, and at the same time be talking about the Lord's return and what's going to happen at the end of time. That's the richness of Scripture. Scripture goes far deeper than we typically think about it. So prophecies, you have to deal with what were they exactly prophesying about? Are they already fulfilled? What does their fulfillment mean? If not fulfilled, what does it mean for us while we wait for it to be fulfilled? Okay, four or three quick other ones. The Gospels, the four Gospels are accounts by four authors concerning the words that Jesus spoke and the things that Jesus did. They're not chronological histories. They're not complete biographies. So I forget where the passage is. Maybe somebody can remind me. But where it says, if everything that Jesus did would be written down, it would fill the annals, you know, many, many annals. John 20. So you can look that up. But basically what John is saying is there's so much that happened in the life of Christ. We couldn't possibly write it all down. We couldn't possibly. So the authors of the Gospels pick and chose what they believed was most important. There's a ton of overlap, but there's also stories that you find in one that you won't find in another. And so that's why it's important to read all four Gospels to get an overall picture of the life of Christ. Okay, what about the epistles? The epistles are letters written by Christ's apostles to his church. Sometimes they were written in a specific situation, and other times it was more general for the full body of Christ. This is pretty obvious with like Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church very specifically pointing out very specific things they were not doing right. The Corinthian church, the church of Corinth, was a disaster. And you read 1 and 2 Corinthians and you can figure that out pretty quickly. So specific circumstances, but other books like Ephesians are more general, more generally explanatory. Ephesians 5, where it's talking about family relationships, relationships between husbands and wives, between children and their parents. Those are more general for the body of Christ. Okay? So those are the epistles, and most of the epistles were written by Paul, Peter, and John. There is Hebrews thrown in there, which we don't really know who the author of Hebrews was. Most people think it's Paul, but it was never actually stated in the book. And then there's James as well. James was the brother of Christ, the actual physical brother of Christ. And he wrote the book of James. And James wasn't always a believer. James came into his belief in his brother as being the Messiah late in life. At the beginning, he was like, I know this dude. I grew up with this dude. No way he's the Messiah. But he came to believe as well. Okay, the final one is Apocalypse, which we, in Spanish, it's the book of Apocalipsis. So Spanish actually uses this word apocalypse. We call it Revelation. John's vision of the victorious Christ and his subsequent visions of heavenly scenes. It remains one of the most contested and controversial books. The language is super elaborate and rich. The images are otherworldly. And so it's very difficult to interpret the book of Revelation. Discussions about the meaning of Revelation vary widely. There are no special rules for reading Revelation. As we read the portions of Revelation that seem too dramatic or too strange, just keep in mind what people must have thought before the plagues in Egypt. Those were pretty weird. Nothing had ever been seen like that before. Or the fall of Jericho. Can you imagine this great city with a huge wall that just comes down on its own? I mean, there's some really dramatic stuff that happened in Scripture. And so get ready, buckle up, because there's some dramatic stuff that's going to take place in the future. We don't know how far away that is, but it's happening. Even the resurrection of Christ was something that blew people's minds. Like, how is it that the stone was rolled away all on its own and his body's missing? Well, Jesus raised from the dead. That wasn't a common occurrence. Okay, let's move to culture. And this is the final point. Okay, we've got a couple pages left. All right, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. Relax. Okay, in allowing cultural sensibilities to inform our understanding, we're taking a step toward the first audience. What did they understand from what was written or said? To grasp that initial meaning is an important aspect of interpretation. So the key thought here is before one can determine the meaning of a text for today, one must know what the writer intended to convey to his original hearers and his original listeners. We can't know every nuance of a culture that existed more than 2,000 years ago. That's impossible. But we can consider that certain expressions might not have carried the same meaning as they do today. So we need to resist the urge to force our 21st century sensibilities into a text that was written many centuries ago in a culture quite different from ours. There will be a time and place for addressing how it applies to us today, but that's what we're going to talk about at the end when we talk about application. That's not what we're doing right now. For the current stage of study, we need to think as an archaeologist. So the primary point of access here would be the Bible itself. Our most reliable guide to biblical culture is the Bible. How did the people in the text react to what was said or done? Did any given event come as a shock? Or did it appear as if it was simple and normal? When Jesus read from Isaiah in the synagogue, that was something very normal. It was very commonplace for somebody to stand up and begin reading the scripture of the day. But their mood turned sour. So we need to find out why. Why did it turn sour at the end? And I already told you the reason why. Because they were still anticipating the Messiah. And here's some guy standing in front of them saying, I'm him. It's being accomplished today in your midst. So the clues to their understanding are in the meaning of Jesus' words, and we need to be very clear about that. In the same way, when we read passages like Hebrews 2:2, I think that, yeah, that's in your text, Hebrews 2:2, we might puzzle over the meaning, and I'll read it for you. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what is this message delivered through angels? Well, we can see a similar phrase that's used in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:53. You don't have time to turn there, but Acts 7:53, when Stephen was delivering his powerful sermon, he said, you deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hand of angels. And then also in Galatians 3:19, Paul writes, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. That gives us a clue of what this was that was given through angels. So by looking at these passages side by side, we can discern that there was a commonly held tradition, part of the cult, the Jewish culture, a tradition that they held, that the law of Moses was delivered to Moses through angels. Not directly by God himself, but through angels. That's what this is talking about. So it's important to understand that culture and what they were thinking at that time. The passages in Acts and Galatians provide cultural clues to the meaning of the Hebrews passage. The second point of access is archaeological history. And we'll just go through this very quickly. Basically, archaeological artifacts that have been discovered over time are not divinely inspired, but they do support and inform the biblical account. So as things are discovered throughout history, what we've found is they fully fit into Scripture. It's amazing how that has worked, and we know it's going to work because God is true. God will not tell us something that's not true. So everything we find fits in line. When I was in Israel, we went to see the old walls of Jericho. They've excavated down to these walls, and Jericho's the oldest city on the face of the earth. It's still in existence today, but it was founded 6,000 years ago, and they've found parts of the wall from 6,000 years ago that have been dated back to them. And those walls, obviously, from what they've discovered, fell down. Somehow, they fell down. They aren't complete, and they've been able to decipher that that's the case. What about the Qumran scrolls that were discovered? That just, again, revealed everything that we know about Scripture. These were scribes that over centuries had written by hand the truths of God's Word, one word at a time. Remember the Scripture that says, not a jot or tittle will be changed. That was the job of the scribes. And we found these scrolls that match perfectly the other manuscripts that were already in existence. And it just corroborates what we already knew. What about the city of David that they begun to excavate as well, right outside of Jerusalem? The city of David is talked about extensively in the Old Testament. They never knew where it was. They found it. It actually exists. And we knew that that would be the case, but evidently some archaeologists were surprised by that fact. That we could go on and on about different artifacts that have been discovered that corroborate Scripture. Okay, so as a review, quick review, having answered the initial question, what do I see? We've now followed up with the next question, what does it mean? We narrowed the question to what did it mean to the original audience? To help answer that important question, we considered how to deal with words and phrases that need careful explanation, looked at the profound way genre influences our understanding of meaning, and realized how an appreciation of cultural differences can help us avoid imposing a modern-day view into the author's message before understanding his original intent. Great. So in the next section, after lunch, we're going to talk about the next module, which is correlation. So correlation is the method of bringing in the rest of totality of Scripture together as one unit into your Bible study. Yes, go ahead. Oh, is it? Well, here it says Acts 7:53. Look them both up. one of them's right. I couldn't tell you which. Okay, so in the few minutes we have left, because we're going to go to lunch at 12, I want you to do the second section on your sheets. Okay, we've already talked about what does it say. Now think about what does it mean? What does it mean? What did it mean to the original audience, and what does it mean to me today? And of course, that will be more focused when we talk about application at the end. Okay, so spend some time doing that, all right? Any questions? We don't have a lot of time. I'm sorry about that. You have about 8 minutes, something like that. All right, before people start getting up and leaving, We're going to do this in somewhat of an organized fashion. Otherwise, everybody's going to be crammed in there trying to get their tacos. Evidently, everything's set up and ready to go, so that's good. Just a reminder, put some whatever the Lord lays on your heart into the basket. We should have a basket, Denise, at the beginning of the line. Okay, great. So I'm not going to tell you how much to give. If you can't give, that's fine as well. But if you can give a little extra, that would be good too. We do have expenses for this seminar beyond just the food. You can imagine the copying of this many copies was a bit expensive. So anything that you can throw in there is fine. You know, the Lord always provides. So, you know, it's whatever he decides is fine with us. We're going to do this by table, but before we do, let me go ahead and pray for us, pray for the food, and then I'll dismiss you by tables. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for what we've been able to learn together. Thank you for opening our minds to some new concepts, Lord, that we can put into practice as we study our own Bibles. Father, I pray that you'd bless this food. Thank you so much for Tacoholics and their willingness to come and help us and serve us. I pray that we would bless them as well. Father, just help us to get strength from this food and that we would be able to get through this afternoon with the strength that you give us. Thank you, Lord. We give this all to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.